have your Bibles, go with me tonight to the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth. Well, last Wednesday night, we completed our study in the book of Judges. We ended with a pretty dark and gruesome scene, did we not? As I was coming down and talking to people about the message, several people had comments about the message. Some folks said, I never knew those things were in the Bible. Some folks said, you know, Pastor Jewett, I see a lot of parallels between our time and that time. One person even said to me, Pastor, thank you for preaching the hard chapters. And I appreciated that word of encouragement. And no matter who I talked to about that message, I said, yes, you're right, but I'll be glad next week to move on to the book of Ruth. And when I said that, I smiled, and whoever I was talking to immediately smiled too. Ruth is one of those books in the Bible that just makes God's children smile. And perhaps one of the reasons we smile when we read the book of Ruth is all of the romance in the book, and it's a romantic book. Perhaps we smile because the characters are so endearing, Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Perhaps we smile because we know that the story has an extraordinary happy ending. And for the next several weeks, I've got to be honest, I look forward to seeing those smiles on your faces. And I can say, without reservation, that however wonderful you think the book of Ruth is, it is even more wonderful. And pound for pound, there is more joy for the Christian in the book of Ruth than perhaps any other book in the Bible. Before we get too far into it, let's place the book in its historical setting. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That's the historical setting of the book of Ruth. It takes place sometime in the 300 or 400-year period of the judges. And that's significant to the story because as we've discovered for the last several weeks as we've studied it, the period of the judges was largely a time of chaos. At their best, the people in that period are halfway disciples. At their worst, they act like total pagans and idolaters. So it is amidst the dark clouds of the judges that the sunshine of Ruth and her redeemer Boaz shines through. And there's a message there. Again, before we get into the text, I want to encourage you as you read through and study over the next several weeks to read the book of Ruth at four levels. And I want you to imagine a pyramid that starts broad at the bottom and gets narrower at the top, and these four levels ascend. The bottom level way to read the book of Ruth is what I call the relevance level. The book of Ruth has practical lessons to apply to your daily life. Even though it's an ancient story, I think you're going to find there's much in this book that pertains to life in 2017. Paul was writing to the church at Rome about the value of the Old Testament when he said this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," talking about the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We are meant to look at the lives of Old Testament characters and take practical lessons that we can put into our daily lives. Practical lessons abound in this book. Lessons about the consequences of sinful choices. Lessons about caring for the poor. Lessons about obeying authority and keeping your word. This story is in the Bible so that we might learn from characters who are well worthy of our admiration, and even our emulation. So read it at the relevance level. It's relevant to your life. Take it a step up, though, and read it at the relationship level. This is a wonderful book about human relationships. The characters in the book of Ruth show us both the best and the worst about what a family can look like. If you're married, I hope you can get your mate in this room to go over this book with you. Because every Christian man ought to have the privilege of being married to a woman like Ruth. And every Christian woman ought to have the privilege of being married to a man like Boaz. If you're single, take special note of this. Most of what we know about the relationship of Boaz and Ruth is actually from the period of their courtship. We really don't know a lot about their married life. We know a lot about their courtship. So the book of Ruth is a great book to read if you're single and hope to find that future Ruth or that future Boaz. So read it at the relationship level. not only the relevance level and the relationship level, but we're going to get a little higher. Read it at the revelation level. It's possible to get so caught up in the romance or the practical lessons in the book of Ruth that you miss the real purpose of it. The book of Ruth is in the Bible for the same reason every other book is in the Bible. It is a personal revelation of God to you. So as you read this book, don't just see Ruth and Boaz. They're wonderful characters. But look above them and look beyond them to see the God of Ruth and the God of Boaz. He's the one in this book we ought to really fall in love with. So as you look at this book, look for God. There's one more level, and it's at the top of the pyramid. You're getting closer to heaven as you get to this level, and that's the redemptive level. The story of Ruth is first and foremost a story about redemption. And not just Ruth's redemption. It's a story about your redemption and my redemption. You remember how the book of Judges ends? It ends in verse 25, "In those days there was no king of Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Remember? The book of Judges ends with the people longing for a king. Look at Ruth chapter 4. It's not the last verse. It's one of the last verses. Look at verse 17. "And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name," talking about a child, "saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Here's what the biblical authors are saying. You long for a king? This is what God has done so that you might have one. And in the providence of God, Ruth the Moabitess becomes the great-grandmother to the great King David. And here's what we know that perhaps not even the human penman of the book of Ruth knew. That she would also, Ruth, be the direct descendant of the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this book is not just about Ruth and Boaz, and it's not just about Naomi, and it's not just about a baby born. This book is about Jesus and how he got here. Listen to the words of author Sinclair Ferguson. He said, "No detail of the lives of our loved one is insignificant to those of us who love them." Isn't that true? Even the smallest details about your beloved are important to you. He says that is also true of Jesus. When we come by faith to love him, the details of his life, the story of his background, his family history, all come to have a new fascination for us. And that's what the book of Ruth does. It focuses in like a microscope on how God took one barren Moabitish widow and made her the ancestor of the God-man. That's an incredible story, isn't it? So this book, like every other book in the Bible, is ultimately about our Savior and what he has done to redeem us. And that alone ought to make us smile. And I think it will. So let's dive into the first portion of chapter 1. We're going to study verses 1 through 5 tonight. I've entitled tonight's message, "The Misery of Moab." The misery of Moab. Look again at Ruth 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." The first thing I notice about this passage tonight is a family. We meet a family, first thing. I want you to know some things about this family. These are blessed people living in a blessed place. Like so many of the books in the Old Testament, the names of the characters of the story play a pivotal role into understanding what the storyteller is trying to get across. The man of the house is a man named Elimelech. His name means, "My God is King." Now that's a great name for a man living in the period of the Judges, isn't it? When all of Israel is living without a king, here is a man who is at least in name saying, "My God is my king." Elimelech is married to a woman whose name is Naomi. Her name means pleasant. What a wonderful name for a woman. In Proverbs, Solomon wrote these words to his son. He said, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and a pleasant roe." I think there are few blessings in this world to be cherished more than the privilege of being married to or living in the same house as a pleasant person. And Naomi was that, at least in name. To add to their blessings, Elimelech and Naomi have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. In those days, having two boys was like hitting the lottery twice. Every family wanted boys. Now, these two guys had funny names. Mahlon's name meant sick or weak. We think it was perhaps a nickname. Chilion's name meant spent or pining. So even if they were nicknames, sick and spent, how'd you like to get stuck with those two names? Maybe they were trendy at the time. I don't know. At the beginning of the story, everyone is happy, everyone is healthy, everything is going well. They're blessed people. And these blessed people live in a blessed place. They live in Bethlehem, Judah. You know, that's a significant place in the Bible, isn't it? It's the birthplace and home of David. It's the promised birthplace of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a place of singular blessing in the pages of the Scripture. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. In the city Bethlehem, the town Bethlehem, was a place of plenty. A place where food was in abundance. A place where the shelves were always stocked with food. A place where a man could make a decent living. But don't miss this, it wasn't a large place. To this day, Bethlehem is not a large place. It's a small village. It was during the time of David. It was during the time of Christ. And it was during the time of Elimelech. It's a rural setting. Elimelech and his family lead a quiet, peaceful, domestic life. So you need to get the picture. I want you to get to know these people. They're important. Here is a small family living in a small farming community. They're farming, they're living, they're marrying, they're having babies, they're dying. No one seems much to notice. They seem totally disconnected from the nation-shaking events that take place in the book of Judges. They would perhaps think of themselves as little people living in a little place. But they had no idea how important their little place was in the plan of God. They had no idea that these seemingly insignificant people, just a small family, would be the vessels through which the Messiah would come. So here's the family. My God is King is married to Pleasant, and they live in the house of bread. Sounds idyllic, does it not? That's when the story takes a turn for the worse. Because not only do we see a family, we see, secondly, a famine. It says, in the days that the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And again, here's where you need to place yourself in their sandals. These are agrarian, rural people. Their very survival depends on putting in good seed and getting good crop. And it is ironic, and the author means for us to catch the irony, it is ironic that in the house of bread there was a famine in the land. Do you see the irony? Think about being Elimelech, men, with two teenage boys. Dad, do you think it's going to rain today and we can finally get some wheat? Dad, I'm hungry. Dad, when are you going to the grocery store? Dad, I didn't get any breakfast. I didn't get any lunch. Is there going to be any dinner tonight? make no mistake about it, folks, this was a real trial for Elimelech and his family. You know, if trouble and trial can come to these blessed people living in a blessed place, it can come to you and I. Would you listen to me tonight? Famines will come in one shape, way, or form. And it's likely that the people in Bethlehem were experiencing a famine as a direct result of the chastening hand of God. Don't miss that. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you remember the chapter, God laid out for his people a set of blessings and curses. If they would obey him and serve him only, then he would bless their fields and they would be fruitful and prosperous people. But if they did not follow wholly after the Lord their God, he would curse their fields and he would bring famine to their lands. So here we have a family faced with a difficult decision that comes from a time of famine and trial. And I want you to take a step back and take a long look at your life tonight and ask yourself a question. What are you going to do when the famine comes to your life? Men, where are you going to lead your family when the famine comes to your house? Listen to the words of Warren Wiersbe. He said, when trouble comes to our life, we can do one of three things. Endure it, escape it, or enlist it. If we only endure our trials, then trials become our master, and we will have a tendency to become hard and bitter. If we try to escape our trials, then we will probably miss the purpose God wants to achieve in our lives through the trial. But if we learn to enlist our trials, they will become our servants instead of our masters, and they will work for us. And God will work all things together for our good and for his glory. You get it? When trouble comes, we can endure it, escape it, or enlist it. And I think one of the most important questions any Christian will ever answer is, what will I do when trouble comes to my life? And by the way, if you wait till trouble comes to answer that question, you've waited too late. You need to answer it before the trouble comes. Listen to me, men, and those that lead your homes. There are generational consequences to the answer of that question. And I'm sad to say, Elimelech did not enlist his trial. He did not even endure his trial. Elimelech packed up his family and tried to escape it. And he moved his family to Moab. We see, first of all, a family, then a famine. I want you to notice next, a failure. Because it says, in a certain man in verse 1 of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, if you're not familiar with the history of Moab, you may not know why this is such a big failure in the life of Elimelech. Two reasons this was such a failure. Number one, God had promised to bless his people in the land. The land was a place of blessing. And it's true that they were enduring a season of chastening, but all they had to do, and we saw this time and time again in Judges, was repent of their sin, return to God, and he would send the blessing again. They were being chastened, but there was a way out. This is like the teenage boy who gets grounded, packs his bags, and says, I'm moving out. That's what Elimelech did. All the blessings were in the land. The tabernacle was in the land. The priests were in the land. God's promises were there for those that stayed in the land. Would you listen to a practical word here? Running from your problems never makes them better, always worse. You take your problems to a new marriage and you're taking that baggage with you, buddy. Running from your problems never makes them better, always worse. There's a second reason why this was such a failure, and that is that the Moabites were the sworn enemies of God's people. And they had been for hundreds of years. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that the nation of Moab was the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. You remember the story? It was Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse the people. Remember that? In Deuteronomy, we learned that the children of the Moabites were not allowed in the temple to the 10th generation. God says, those people can come nowhere near my temple. Eglon the king, who was a very fat man. You remember Eglon? Guess who he was? A Moabite. God's estimation of Moab is given twice in the Psalms. He said, Moab is my washpot. Men, would you move your family to God's washpot? That's what Elimelech did. It seems like Elimelech's between a rock and a hard place, doesn't it? He thinks if he stays, he'll starve. And if he goes, he'll have plenty. In times of trial and trouble, Satan wants to make us think that we have to choose between what is right and what is best. Elimelech may have thought, it's right for me to stay in Bethlehem, but if I do, my family will starve, so it's best for me to go to Moab. You remember what David said? He said, I've been young and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Jesus said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen to me today. God could have taken care of Elimelech and his family. Excuse me, God would have taken care of Elimelech and his family if they had stayed where they were supposed to stay. There is never a choice between what is right and what is best, because what is right is always what is best. And anybody who tells you different is trying to sell you to Moab. Don't let them do it. We read that Elimelech didn't intend to stay in Moab long. It says he went to sojourn there. Just a short trip, a short stay. We're going to live for a little while and then we're going to leave. Listen to me tonight. Moab has its way of getting its hooks in you. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. You need to underline that phrase and connect it, went to sojourn, with verse 1. And then look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. And they dwelled there about 10 years. You see the progression? They went for a short trip to sojourn there. They ended up continuing there, and then they dwelled there. Listen to me, it would have been better for Elimelech to stay in Bethlehem. The house of bread in time and famine is better than Moab in a time of plenty. It wasn't good for Abram to go to Egypt. There was nothing for Abram in Egypt. There was nothing good for Lot when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. The far-off country had nothing to offer the prodigal son. And Moab has nothing to offer the child of God. There's a Hebrew word that's repeated 10 times in chapter 1 and translated various ways into the English. I don't know about you, when I read repeated words, it gets monotonous after a while. But it was a very effective literary device for the Hebrews, and they did it often. The word is shub, and it means to turn or return. And Ruth chapter 1 is really a passage about people turning and returning. Naomi's going to turn and go back to Bethlehem. Orpah is going to turn from following after Naomi. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. So in many ways, this is a passage about people who turn. Don't miss this. It's about a Moabitish woman named Ruth who in dark days decided not to turn back from following God. And it's about a Jewish man whose name was My God is King, who in dark days decided he would turn back from following God. Make no mistake about it, to turn toward Moab is to turn your back on God. That's exactly what Elimelech did. That's why he's a failure. Because there is no success outside the will of God, and there is no failure in it. Don't miss that. There is no success outside the will of God. There is nothing in Moab. There is no failure in Bethlehem. God would have taken care of Elimelech. Elimelech went to Moab, and Moab kept him longer than he wanted to stay, and it cost him more than he wanted to pay, and it always will. Directly following the failure comes a funeral. look at what it says in verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. It's a tragic thing to move to Moab. It's even more tragic to die in Moab. And that's what happened to Elimelech. Most every Hebrew commentator that you read will attribute the premature death of Elimelech to the judgment of God on his decision to move to Moab. It's hard to not get that, though the passage doesn't say it explicitly. It sure seems like the unseen hand is guiding things, and God knew if his plan was going to get down the road, he was going to have to get Elimelech out of the way. I wish someone would have told Elimelech, there's misery in Moab. There's a dead provider, a dead father, a dead husband, and there's a broken-hearted, bereaved wife. Ladies, imagine being Naomi for just a minute. You're along for the worst ride you've ever been on, and then he ups and dies. That's where Naomi was. Life for Naomi was pleasant in Bethlehem, but it was bitter in Moab. Following the funeral, we see two feasts. Look at verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Elimelech wanted to flirt with Moab. His sons married Moab. And if we flirt with the world, we should not be surprised if our children marry it. Now, you know, the marrying of these women was against the Old Testament law. As Jews, they were not to marry outside of their faith. They knew better. And the decision to marry Moabitish women was a way for them to totally divorce themselves from what was back in Israel. In other words, they were saying, we're through with Israel's culture, we're through with Israel's people, we're through with Israel's God, we're never going back, we're going to stay in Moab for the rest of our lives. This is where our roots are. Just a quick trip, Elimelech said. Let's ask a question. What's going on in Naomi's mind at this point? No doubt she's still mourning the death of her husband. We don't know if she counseled her boys not to marry these women or if she was okay with it. Perhaps she told them, boys, your dad's dead, let's pack up and go back to Bethlehem. And perhaps they refused. We don't know. Whatever the feelings about the marriages of her son, perhaps the weddings and the addition of two daughters helped dull the pain of the loss of her husband. Those were joyous occasions, even without Elimelech there. And of course, her two sons marrying two women would perhaps mean that grandchildren were in the future for Naomi. And maybe life would be a little bit better for this bitter woman. I can just imagine Naomi, can't you? Mahlon and Chilion are off at work. And Naomi stops by at Orpah's tent for a cup of coffee. And she says, you know, you and my son have been married for a few years now. When can I expect to be a grandmother? Then perhaps that same question was asked of Ruth. We think that these two boys were perhaps married as long as 10 years. And a baby didn't come. Both of them were barren. And after the death of a provider, no doubt, the lack of children would have been a great grief to this little family. So that was two feasts. Notice next, two funerals. Verse 5. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And I want you to notice this next phrase and underline it in your Bible. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. It said something similar in verse 3. It says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. Here's the picture. This woman who's already been deprived of her homeland, her own people, and her own family, and her husband, has now been deprived of her only two children. Some of you have been there. You've buried your children. That's what Naomi had to do. She faces her declining years with no children to call her own. no grandchildren to cheer her up, and two daughters-in-law that are daily reminders of everything she lost in Moab. You need to see the dark picture. This is what the author wants you to see. See those three women adorned in black, weeping and grieving, and absolutely destitute. That's the misery of Moab. Elimelech says this famine's getting bad. Moab's not that far. Less than a day's journey from where we are. We won't be gone that long. We can always come back. When the famine is over, we will come back. There's someone here saying, you know, my marriage is in a real dry spot right now. My husband barely notices me, but John at work does. And he asked me to lunch. And I know I shouldn't, but hey, it's only lunch. We're so busy with the kids' school and practices all the time. We're worn out. We meet ourselves coming and going. Let's sleep in on Sunday. It's only once. You know, I'm facing a lot of pressure at work right now. What I really need is something to take the edge off. It's only one drink. It's only one look at porn. Be careful, folks. Moab is a lot farther than you think it is. You'll be there longer than you think you will. You'll pay more than you can afford. And only a fool exchanges the promised land for a washpot. Only a fool exchanges a house of bread for Moab. Only a fool exchanges one famine for three funerals. There's misery in Moab. Stay away. Let's close with a bit of good news. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited the people in giving them bread. What you see here, in the midst of all this misery and all this mess, God's been at work, hasn't he? And Naomi doesn't know it yet. God's going to make a masterpiece out of her mess. She's going to do what her husband and what her boys wouldn't do. She's going to pack up and she's going to go home. And waiting for her at home are blessings beyond her wildest imagination. There's bread enough to spare in Boaz's house. There's another wedding in Naomi's future. She will get to hold her grandchild one day. And all she sees in Moab, all she sees in her misery is the mess. But you know what God sees? The masterpiece. Listen. First, she's got to go home. And there may be some of you on a Wednesday night, and you're in famine. Your life is a mess. And it's all you see. You see no way out. Listen, let me tell you what God sees. God sees a masterpiece. God sees working it together for your good and for His glory. But listen tonight. First, you got to go home. Thank God that's what Naomi's going to do next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this book. And thank you for this warning we see from some blessed people living in a blessed place whose lives ended up a mess. All of us get there. No Christian in this room can honestly say they've never been to Moab. We've all been there. Some of us are there right now. And Lord, would you give us the humility and the courage to say, I'm going home. In Jesus' name. Would you stand tonight? If God's spoken to your heart, we'd like to ask you to come. If you're not sure you're saved, I'd be happy to take God's word and show you tonight how you can know for sure heaven will be your home one day. Perhaps there's a famine in your life, some sickness, some trial, some difficulty, and you need God's help. You know He's going to make a masterpiece, but it's hard for you to see it. Why don't you come and bring that burden? Give it to the Lord. Ask Him to help you to continue in Bethlehem in time of famine. Some of you need to be honest enough to admit you're in Moab. It's farther than you think it is, but you can always come home. You know, that's what an altar's all about coming home. And so we want to invite you tonight. Brother Johnson's going to lead a verse. However God's speaking to you, would you come?